singing at hymn number 95, More Christ-like, hymn number 95, and then Brother Lee Hicks will lead us in prayer. Most kind and loving Heavenly Father, we are very thankful once again to be able to come before the throne of grace, to offer praise and thanks for the many wonderful promises that you have made to your most holy apostles and prophets. We are so thankful, Heavenly Father, that all things is for those that keep your commandment and love your word and brethren. We are thankful, Heavenly Father, that we've been called out of darkness into your marvelous light of truth, and that you have given us the understanding through your Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we ask that you bless each and every one in attendance at this convention, and those that have labored to prepare it. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon the dear brethren throughout the world, wherever they may be. Those that may lack in faith, we pray that their faith will be strengthened. They will keep the narrow way, that the evil one will be kept at bay. Heavenly Father, we ask that you be with Brother Giroux as he brings more word of good things, food of bad things, joy to our ears and to our hearts. Maybe we be receptive to whatever he presents to us, that you direct his mind. May your spirit be with him. Now we ask all things which we desire in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Brother, we are looking forward to Brother Rush Shalhoub's service. The title of his discourse is Covenants. Covenants, Brother Shalhoub.
Good morning, brethren. We're pleased to be here with you, and we are Sister Dawn and I, and we bring Christian love from our small group, so we're not too unlike what Brother Tim had mentioned earlier by way of numbers. And of course, it's a new thing to be here at 4th of July weekend versus Thanksgiving, as we've been accustomed to sharing Thanksgiving with the brethren here in San Diego quite a number of times over the years. The title, of course, Covenants, suggests, and correctly so, that there are quite a few different ways in which one could proceed with this particular topic. To help provide some focus to our intended direction, we'd like you to open your Bibles to Romans, the first chapter. In verse 17, later on, of course, even as I remember the program, you'll be in the 14th chapter later on. But we're going to begin toward the beginning of the book of Romans. You'll remember the very memorable expression, "The just shall live by faith." And then, subsequent to that expression, Paul gives what amounts to be the antithesis, if you will, of this verse. That which is directly opposite to faith and godliness. And we're going to pick up with that antithesis beginning in verse 18, and we're going to read from the Amplified Version. Romans 1:18, "For God's holy wrath and indignation are revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who in their wickedness repress and hinder the truth and make it inoperative. And then as we continue on further with the verses that follow, Paul outlines a litany of evil conduct, largely manifest by those who would be in the world, but with the intent, if you will, that we need to be cautious that we as Christians don't fall back into these same things which might have been previously part of our lifestyle before consecration. Of course, Paul does that even in 1 Corinthians. You know, murderers, adulterers, and whatnot. Such were some of you, showing the past history of even those that would become followers of Christ. After addressing matters concerning animal worship, the unnatural affections of men and women, Paul goes on to identify that the mind is the place where so many of these deeds have their beginning. In verse 28, Romans 1:28, and because they thought it was worthless to acknowledge God, God allowed their immoral minds to control them, so they do these indecent things. That's from a more modern translation of God's Word. The general lesson and fact of life, if you will, is that thoughts which are entertained, often lead to actions, as characterized here by the Apostle Paul when he says they do these indecent things. Then in verse 31, as he brings this list of offenses to a close, he sums up by characterizing such offenders as being without understanding, covenant breakers. And of course, as you might expect, this is in part the basis for our remarks. Then Paul continues on and characterizes such as being without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So we find the Apostle Paul in enumerating all these different vices and different types of transgressions is, in effect, as we suggested earlier, reminding the brethren of the environment they came from and consequently the real and present danger of backsliding. So there really is no ambiguity. There we go. When Paul says, they which commit such things are worthy of death. He makes it very plain. Right? There's no gray area there. It's very quite plain. Of course, the particular danger that we suggested that we wish to explore, as already indicated, is this characterization of covenant breakers in verse 31. Now, superficially, one might at first wonder why even this term covenant breakers is mentioned in this list. As the other moral issues that the apostle calls attention to are so much more obvious. And certainly, I guess, even, let's hope, by brethren, seen as perverse. You know, in the world, things are decaying, and that standard certainly is lowering. But it seems like so many of these other things in the list are so much more obvious in terms of moral transgression and perversity that you'd expect. Why in the world is covenant breakers listed in there? But as we explore the topic, I think it will become manifest why that expression covenant breakers is in fact included in the list and why it may even be among those that are the worst. Now, first we observe that Paul evidently juxtaposed this matter of covenant breakers with Jehovah. And, of course, Jehovah is the perfect example of the one who is faithful, the one who never fails to keep those covenants and promises that he has made. In fact, in this particular chapter, God starts off with an unequivocal promise. God's promise that he would send the gospel. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Romans 1, 1 and 2. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he, that is God, had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So here we have, you know, an explicit promise made by God that he would send the gospel, and this is, as we say, kind of in contrast to the theme that will develop with regard to covenant breakers. Now, in a practical sense, in a sense even based on some of Brother Krupa's remarks, which really laid a little bit of the foundation for what we'll be discussing, the law focused attention on issues of right and wrong behavior. In the third chapter of Romans, Paul, in effect, explains how the law had gone beyond what conscience alone might dictate, or could dictate for that matter, because the law defined what constituted sin according to the divine standard. And as we read in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Romans 3, verse 20, Paul says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." So the law did present, like, definition to what constituted sin as regards what God, his divine standard, dictated. Now, with the passage of time, and certainly the first advent, it became quite evident that the gospel, as introduced by our Lord's ministry, magnified the law. The gospel not only addressed issues of conduct, but also raised the bar to what constituted right and wrong thinking. What constituted right and wrong thinking? Matthew 5:28. A very familiar passage. "But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Another familiar one, a familiar expression by our Lord in 1 John 3:15. 1 John 3:15, "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." Now, as one might expect, as Paul's ministry points out, only those of the right spirit would be amenable or responsive to the instruction of the law and the instruction of the gospel. It really requires a shift in thinking in terms of one even being amenable to doing the Lord's will. Now, as we return back to chapter 1, we observe that Paul lays the groundwork for a contrast between promise-keeping, which is going to be the other part of our remarks, and this thought of covenant-breaking. Simply stated, promise-keeping predisposes to life. Covenant-breaking predisposes to death. Paul calls attention to the fact that the law was given to the Jew with specific intent. Galatians 3:24, going back to Galatians. "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified, that is made right by faith. But as Paul also pointed out, the law also gave evidence, also had relevance for all who take the name of Christ. And skipping back to Romans in a later chapter, Romans 8:4, the very familiar expression that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. The righteousness of the law is an important part of the gospel. Consequently, we find that Paul goes on to teach that the gospel must of necessity also, as the law pointed out, regulate behavior. It's almost like a two-way, one reinforces the other, if you will. 1 Corinthians 9:14. Apostle Paul says, "Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live the gospel." So it's not just a matter of, you know, having your thoughts straight. There is an expectation that one has their conduct in order as well. As we indicated earlier, Paul clearly articulates the importance of the regulation of thoughts. Now, we have several scriptures that will come to mind. We'll just read two. 1 Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. And then later on in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, Paul says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." So in effect, those that have taken the name of Christ have entered in like manner as the Jew into an agreement, a covenant, and are thereby subject to contractual terms and conditions. We picked up on one of Brother Tim's comments. I want to quote it exactly because I thought I had it written down here. This is point number two under chapter three. You don't get out of contracts. And that's clearly part of what the Apostle Paul is addressing. You don't get out of contracts. So those that have taken the name of Christ have entered into a covenant relationship and thereby are subject to contractual terms and conditions. Not the keeping of ordinances, ceremonies, and rituals, as Brother Krupa pointed out, animal sacrifices, as the Jews are obligated to, but rather a covenant that is of a much higher order. In Proverbs 23, verse 26, very familiar expression, "My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways." We find also that our covenant is characterized as a covenant of sacrifice. The sacrifice or sacrificial death of the old man. Remember Psalms 50, verse 5. Psalms 50, verse 5, gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And of course, in keeping with what in large part turns out, as you'll see as we go even further on, as a study in Romans, the earlier chapters of Romans, Romans 6, 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. So I guess if we were to kind of sum up our introductory remarks, we'd say these are kind of high altitude, kind of a high altitude vision of what we plan to be discussing here. But we find that the law, in effect, provides much of the basis, for what the Christian's charter is. Because the law, in effect, gave principles and direction to God's people, and those principles and direction are helpful to us as Christians. Now, we'd like to spend the remainder of our time focusing on some of the, I guess we call it the details. So to better understand, as it were, the value of keeping promises and covenants and the serious implications of covenant breaking. And we'll be looking at a limited selection of covenants, given the limited amount of time we have. And as we look at these various covenants, we'll make general observations. And hopefully, as we conclude our remarks later on, some of these like loose ends might be tied together. Now, first, it would be helpful, I guess, to give a sense of definition to the word covenant as it's used in Scripture. And also, I'll say a related term that we're accustomed to, the word vow. Since we'll be directing our attention principally to covenants, we'll simply state that a vow is a declaration assuring that one will or will not do something. It's pretty basic. One will or will not do something. That constitutes a vow. On the other hand, I think I would go kind of suggest that a covenant is a bit more involved in that it is a little bit more contractual nature beyond that. I mean, certainly a vow is a contract, but a covenant expands the matter a little bit more, I believe. Webster states, by way of a dictionary definition, that a covenant is a mutual agreement of two or more persons or parties or one of the stipulations in such an agreement. And usually we find that covenants are by mutual agreement, generally speaking, because both parties stand to gain or lose at one another's expense. That is, there's something at stake in connection with a covenant, and especially if the covenant is broken. But of course, in a biblical context, this is not, strictly speaking, always the case, since there is at least one covenant, which we're all familiar with, which we'll be discussing a bit, that in, I'll say the broader sense, the final effect is has certain unconditional aspects to it. Now, in Scripture, the word covenant comes from Strong's number 285 in the Hebrew and Strong's number 42 in the Greek. In the Hebrew, it's berith, and this includes the thought, a compact because made by passing between pieces of flesh. Confederacy, league. In the Greek, Strong's number 42, diatheke, defines the word to mean properly a disposition, especially a contract, especially a divisory will, covenant, testament. Now, when we read that Hebrew definition, I think it becomes kind of the first obvious question. What has this thought of the passing between pieces of flesh to do with the subject? You know, how does that relate or tie together with the thought of a covenant? As we proceed, I think it'll become somewhat obvious that this is illustrated to us in several different ways, most notably in the keeping of typical sacrifices, to a certain extent in connection with a circumcision according to the flesh, but more importantly in connection with circumcision of the heart. Now, as we go back to our definitions, it would appear also from our studies that both this Hebrew word bereith and the Greek word diatheke imply that the transaction or agreement is not just a loose or casual promise. It's a promise that is well-intentioned, and it's an arrangement that's mutually agreed upon. It's binding, especially as we would suggest in a legalistic sense. Now, as you might expect, the first covenant that we'd like to look at briefly is the Abrahamic promise. This is, in an overarching sense, an unconditional covenant because there's no specific condition or preliminary a premise upon which those who are blessed by it are concerned. Those that receive the blessings in the future as a result of the Abrahamic promise didn't really do anything to be the beneficiaries of that covenant. But there are, as you look at it carefully in the beginning, certain things that were conditional about the giving of that covenant. So on a personal level, we find that it was in part conditional upon Abram's obedience. Now, as we examine the details, we find that this covenant on a personal level, that is particularly for Abraham, not only had to do with the inheritance of the land, but also, and perhaps in a certain sense, even more important to Abram, the aspect that there was an assurance of an heir, that Abraham was given the assurance of having an heir, a seed of promise. That's one thing to get the promise from the Lord, you know, in thee and thy seed, shall all the families of the earth be blessed, but if you don't have a seed, you know, that's pretty fundamental to, you know, Abram, you know, appreciating what God is saying to him. So, obviously, that promised seed eventually is found in the person of Isaac on a personal level. Now, with regard to this matter of an heir, it's interesting to observe that you'll remember how Abram and his household, after they had entered the land of Canaan, it's recorded that there was a great famine, and they had to leave and go down into Egypt because of this famine. Later on, after the famine, I guess it subsided, we find that Abram returns to Canaan, and we would suggest that as a result of having observed the devastation caused by this famine, that this, you know, he was, I'll say, his concerns, if you will, about having an heir were magnified. You know, because if he were to die, as no doubt he witnessed many having died in that famine, he'd be concerned about whether or not he was even going to have a time for having an heir to receive not just the promise, but to have an heir for his own estate. So Abram expresses his concern to God, and in Genesis chapter 15, verse 2, God gives his reply. Beginning with verse 4, we'll read how God responded. It says, "And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, that this, that is Eliezer, shall not be thine heir, but he that come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so surely thy seed shall be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of Chaldees, to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And then jumping ahead to verse 17, he says, and it came to pass that when the sun went down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace, and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. Now Abram saw the smoking furnace and a shining light pass through the pieces of this sacrifice, through these animals. And as we would understand it, this demonstrated God's presence and acceptance. In effect, God's ratification of the covenant, as if God himself were going through those pieces. Abram had already fulfilled his part of the covenant by leaving Ur and going to Canaan. And to this point, the covenant had been conditional, but now it was unconditional in nature. But God did not inaugurate the covenant at that time. For the real fulfillment, as we know in the more scriptural and prophetic sense, is far into the future. Abram had his test of faith and obedience and confidence in God's promises, and they can be paralleled, if you will, by our experiences as Christians having such similar faith and obedience and confidence in God's promises toward us. So 430 years later, we think this smoking furnace aspect was manifest in connection with both the tabernacle, the dedication, and also the dedication of the temple. Remember how the glory of the Lord filled the temple? Well, with the tabernacle, you remember, there was a pillar that arose and was visible and covered and sheltered the nation. It was a cloud by day, and then what was it at night? A pillar of fire. So we think this was meant to be, as it were, a continued reminder to natural Israel of a promise that had been made back to Abram, and by the very definition of that Hebrew word, berith, that was incorporated into definition and carried forward and manifest by this unusual arrangement that God had during the wilderness wanderings of Israel. Now back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 18. Genesis 15, verse 18, it says, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. And beyond, as it were, Abram's earlier obedient response and willingness to leave his father's house, we take particular note of the fact that Abraham's belief was counted to him for righteousness. So in effect, Abraham's faith was a crucial component of ratifying the promise made by God. And that, of course, would be later epitomized by Abram's willingness to sacrifice that which was nearest and dearest to him, his own son Isaac. And of course, we find antitypically the death of Jesus, that antitypical fulfillment of that act that Abraham was willing to do, is crucial to the sealing of the covenant in connection with Jesus' death. And it ratifies the Abrahamic covenant in a spiritual sense, in an antitypical sense. From Hebrews 6, we're also informed of the necessity of Jesus' death. And we'll read there several verses, beginning with verse 13. That's Hebrews 6, beginning with verse 13. It says, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife.
wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. For where a testament is, that is a covenant, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Now later, in Romans 11, we observe that God had made provision for a natural seed of blessing. And we find in a very clear way that it's only because of the faithfulness of the fathers. You know, in this account, we're looking at Abraham. But it's because of the faithfulness of the fathers that this will become a reality. Romans 11:27 says, "For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins." And then reading, we'll use the Amplified version for verse 28, because I think it captures the thought pretty well. It says, "From the point of view of the gospel," that is the good news, "they," the Jews at present, "are enemies of God, which is for your advantage and benefit. But from the point of view of God's choice, of election, of divine selection, they are still the beloved. They're still dear to him for the sake of their forefathers." So we find that this confirmation, if you will, of the natural seed of blessing is really solely dependent on the faith of the fathers. Now, in a somewhat similar manner, our expression of faith in God and his promises, we think, in effect, seals or ratifies the covenant of consecration that we've made with him. We offer up the only thing that's relatively near and dear to us, which by human nature, at least, is our own flesh, our life. So we begin, as the scriptures describe, a transformation process. And we make note of that word metamorphosis, and how lovely that expresses or captures the change from the old man to the new creature. The old man clinging to the earth with all those caterpillar-like legs, to the new man winging, as the hymn verse might express nicely, its flight to realms of day. You know, that kind of freedom, that release from the flesh. So when we read 2 Corinthians 5:17, that familiar verse, it brings that thought to a head. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Now we'd like to go back to Romans chapter 6. And for a minute, we're going to read just verse 11, Romans 6:11. It says, "Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ the Lord." The conditions or terms of this covenant of consecration, we think, are not complicated, any more than the consecration of the priesthood under the law was. They don't require an understanding in detail of present truth, nor do they require a complete understanding of what we might lose in order to gain life eternal. Remember our scripture from Proverbs, "My son, give me thine heart." Mark 8:35, "For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it." God's view on the importance of keeping covenants or vows is called to our attention, I'd say, numerous times, but we'll just read several. First from the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. "If a man vow a vow unto the Lord or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word." He shall not break his word. "He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth." And that's kind of epitomizes, as we know elsewhere in Scripture,
let your yea be nay, yea, and your nay be nay. It's very clear cut. If you make that vow, don't break it. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 5. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 5. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. That shows, again, the degree of seriousness when you make enter into such an agreement with the Lord. Luke 9:62, and Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Again, we'd say there's no ambiguity. It's pretty straightforward. Before consecration, of course, it's incumbent, especially upon those who might have influence, to make sure that not only on a personal level that we count the cost, but that we try to make it plain to those who are expressing a sincere interest or in consecration that they understand that they do have to count the cost. This helps make that process of completing that covenant more likely to succeed rather than fail. But once we made that vow, that covenant with God, it's very similar to what's expressed in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 23, verse 21. When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not be slack to pay it. For the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee. Shall surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. Of course, the idea would be sin in thee if you don't fulfill. Now, Paul, of course, doesn't suggest that this is going to be easy. On the contrary, like a marathon race, it will eventually take everything that we have. But as Paul aptly expresses in using that analogy, know ye not that they which run the race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye might obtain. Now, unfortunately, as you know, on the more sober note, as many of us here are probably aware, there have been transgressions of the worst sort where vows of marriage and consecration have been broken. And brethren have strayed quite far in some instances. And they need, I guess what you'd call by today's standards, tough up. They need strong words of encouragement to try to separate them from the path or the sin in which they have found themselves in. And to bring forth, as the scriptures manifest the requirement, fruits meet for repentance. So they can be restored to the fellowship. You know, that this is one of the keen objectives, if you will, that if you see your brother fall, that if you can at all help that brother regain his position with the Lord, this would be incumbent upon all of us to the extent that we have influence, certainly upon teachers. Now, you know, in this context, and one of the points that you know we wanted to bring up here on a practical level, and which is, I think, somewhat, I'll say, personally dismaying, is that on more than one occasion, when a brother or sister has committed a serious trespass, the argument is presented that they could not or did not understand what consecration really involved, and you know, therefore, their consecration could not be accepted by the Lord. Personally, I think this is a rationalization. I mean, who are we to know whether somebody's consecration is or isn't accepted? Even when we have a funeral service for a dear brother or sister that's passed beyond, we can't even make that determination when they made their calling and election sure. That's God's prerogative and His only. So I think we need to tread very carefully when we start making some of these suggestions in such a loose manner, because then we could bear some of the culpability. I think it really goes, you know, making those kinds of suggestions that one's consecration wasn't accepted, in effect, endorses the idea of covenant breaking. It gives it gives, as legal jargon would say, precedence for somebody else to do the same thing. John 6:37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And we can't read anybody's heart, but if they've come to the Lord and made that public profession or baptism, and we that's how we treat them as brethren, and that's the way they should be until the day they die or the day we die. We need to try to encourage everyone, because we all need to help one another. And we think, as we were saying, with regard to the matter of seriousness, if one from a teaching point of view gets too loose with their suggestions along these lines, that it would put a teacher in jeopardy of what our Lord spoke of concerning in Matthew 18:6, a very familiar verse, Matthew 18:6, where he says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck, and he'd be drowned in the depth of the sea." So, I mean, some of this stuff is pretty tough, and pretty rigid, but, you know, it's not ours to really question. Now, on a positive note, there are positive notes, believe it or not, returning to Abraham's experience, we cannot help but be amazed at his faith, his obedience, and his patience. And it's no wonder that he is regarded as a hero of faith, as recorded in Hebrews. So he stands as a perfect example to us as Christians. Abraham was willing and obedient to leave his father's house and by faith to go to a distant land. It took 25 years. It took 25 years from the giving of that covenant until Isaac, the promised seed, was even born. So you can see that this wasn't like, you know, we're in a society that's like instant gratification. You know, you tell me you're going to give me something and I expect to get it right away. But here now, Abraham had that patience and confidence and faith that that promised seed would be delivered in spite of his old age. As a confirmation, God reiterates his original promise and adds to it what is described in Scripture as the covenant of circumcision. Genesis 17, verses 7 and 8, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and unto thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Verses 9 and 10, "And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant. Thou shalt keep my covenant. Therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep." And I think this is a reasonable commandment and expectation on God's part. "Between me and you and thy seed after thee, every man child among you shall be circumcised." It was mandatory by God. Here in San Diego, I think there's a movement afoot where somebody is trying to generate a law against circumcision. So, I mean, it just it shows lack of familiarity with Scripture and precedent from a biblical point of view. So circumcision was to be a sign or token of the covenant made with Abraham and all his posterity. And, of course, at this point in time, Abraham is like 99 years old. Acts 7:8, "And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. So Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs." So hence, by extension, the Jewish people were then recognized as a circumcised people, a covenanted people. Now, in a higher sense, as we indicated earlier, spiritual circumcision is consecration, the cutting off of all earthly hopes, aims, and ambitions. And when one enters into consecration, he or she makes a covenant with God. And the sign of this covenant is the cutting off of the old man with his deeds and the putting on of the new man. It is the cutting off of the excesses of this life so as to lead a changed life. It's likened as circumcision of the heart, where one's affections are redirected Godward. Now, Paul characterizes this in the 12th chapter of Romans with the familiar expression, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." It's a reasonable expectation on the part of God. Now, moving ahead from Abraham's day, some 430 years later, we have our second example, when God makes a covenant with Israel, commonly known as the Mosaic Law Covenant. The terms of the law covenant were pretty straightforward, and they were conditional. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 26 through 28. "Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if ye obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if ye will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day to go after other gods which ye have not known." So as we look at that covenant arrangement more carefully, we find that the first feature of that Mosaic law was the Passover, which was instituted just prior to Israel's exodus from Egypt. But as we, of course, read forward, we find that later on that law is kind of summarized by 10 commandments. There were many other details that were provided as well. And in fact, I think Jewish scholars suggest there are 613 do's and don'ts, roughly divided. 300 do this, 300 don't do this. The Ten Commandments embrace, in principle, the law as it was given to natural Israel. And it was meant for their good. Deuteronomy 10:12 and 10:13. "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy require, Lord God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command unto thee this day for thy good." For thy good. And as recorded in Exodus, it's clear that the people of Israel consented to this covenant. Exodus 24, verses 3 and 7. 24, 3 and 7. "And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said, we will do." Or will we do? "And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord hath said, will we do, and be obedient." So the people embrace the terms of that agreement, even as we as Christians embrace the terms that the Lord gives us with regard to our consecration and the promises that he sets forth for us. So as we look at things more carefully, as we were saying before, the Ark of the Covenant then becomes the icon or representation of the law and God's leading. Where it would go, the nation would follow. Unfortunately, as the Bible records, the nation may have followed the Ark, but they quickly lost sight of what it represented. As much as they had professed a fidelity to the Lord, the reality clearly proved to be otherwise. In Jeremiah it says, "Yet they obeyed not." In Psalm 78:10 it says, "They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law." And of course, tragically, as we read in these accounts, the chief among the culprits were the leaders of Israel. They professed belief and were very ceremonious, going to the matter of rituals, but they were not of the proper spirit. We do have to jump forward here, as always. course, as we look in the Old Testament, there are numerous examples of how the Lord's judgment was executed upon those that were disobedient. You know, think of the destruction of Korah, Nadab, Abihu, when the Hebrew took the Midianite woman, how many people, 24,000, the Moabite woman, it's described, 24,000 Jews or Israelites were killed as a result of that transgression. When they rebelled against Moses, 14,700 perished. So the Lord's judgments and execution of those judgments can be very severe, and it should stand as a reminder to us, because it's the concern we have is our future welfare, our spiritual birth. You know, we can put that in jeopardy if we're not careful according to the flesh. So when we read these accounts, it'd be very easy for us to judge those Jews back then, but the truth be told, we first have to look in the mirror. And hence, those examples are given to us as an admonition. We're reminded in the New Testament concerning the account of Ananias and Sapphira. Remember how they covenanted that income to the Lord? And because of their failure to follow through on what they promised the Lord, they both were destroyed. No questions, no time for arguments or excuses. Summarily taken off the scene. So all of this underscores, what we call a harsh reality. The reality that some will, in fact, fall away. And as we might expect, the Apostle Paul gives us the warning, familiar to us in Hebrews 6, the earlier verses of 4 through 6, where he says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they should fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." So that's the extreme, and you hope that short of that extreme, that there can be this, as the scriptures also point out, an opportunity to bring someone back if there's a true repentance manifest. And that always means that one has to leave the transgression behind. They can't be living in the sin and just, you know, saying words that are of no consequence. I mean, remember Jacob and Esau? It says concerning Esau, it says he sought repentance with crying and tears or some such thing. It's very explicit that way. And then it says, and found none. So, you know, it's not just an emotional response the Lord is looking for by way of repentance. It's an actual putting away the deeds of the flesh. So unfortunately, as much as we have a lot of good material here, we think to share, in summary, a covenant is a simple understanding that there has been a promise made with certain expectations. To think in the context of one making a consecration that there needs to be some kind of elaborate understanding, we think is simply rationalization. Every one of us on multiple occasions has signed credit card agreements, mortgage or loan documents, without inordinate attention paid to the so-called fine print. But the truth be told, we are bound to the terms of those agreements. You know, there's no point. When you go to the bank or the courtroom, they're going to hold you to the terms of those agreements. No choice. Is it unreasonable? If that's not unreasonable in terms of worldly expectations, it's not unreasonable in terms of spiritual expectations and those things that we promised to the Lord. We think we have just as much an obligation, if not more, to keep our covenants with Jehovah. And, of course, the Sarah covenant feature of the Abrahamic covenant is characterized as being free, not in bondage to a prescribed set of rules and regulations, but that liberty does not give us license. If we live up to our covenant in the fullest sense, we will be a part of that greater mediator that will administer the new covenant that is prophesied of in Jeremiah 31. And it is with that hope that we desire that we might personally keep our own promises to God, that we might have that privilege in the future. And we trust that you will be mindful, as we try to be mindful, of those things that the Lord expects of us in our daily conduct. May the Lord overrule anything that might have been suggested of us.
Thank you, Brother Russ, for that overview of the concept of covenants in the Scriptures. Very nice thoughts. We will be closing, brethren, with hymn number 8. Just one announcement regarding lunch. Lunch is served. We have an hour and a half for lunch. It's served in the first classroom up the stairs, and then we sit and eat in the second one over. So you pick up the food in the first, you move to the second. So hymn number 8, we'll sing all 3 verses, stand on the third, and then Brother Shulu will dismiss us and ask the Lord's blessing on our meal.
Father in heaven, we approach thy throne of grace to render thanksgiving unto thee, in that thou hast given us so many wonderful promises, certainly the promise of eternal life, if we live up to our consecration vows. Help us, dear Father, to that effect. Thou knowest the chastisements and encouragements that we need in order to attain. As we break for lunch, we're thankful to thee for the ecclesia and its hospitality shown toward us. Help us that we might continue in holy conversation one with another. And we give thanks to thee through Jesus' worthy name. Amen.
Somebody says something terribly wrong. Consecration wasn't accepted. We can agree that may be correct.